currently in our country, and we heard a little bit of this last week, divorce rates hover between 40 and 50%. If we compare that to the start of the 20th century, say the year 1900, that rate was 10 to 12%. So divorce rates have spiked five times. Why is that? Well, is it because our country today is less Christian than it was in the year 1900? Maybe. I don't doubt that that contributes to it. But another factor, and I think an even more important factor, is that our country has become significantly more wealthy in that time. More wealthy. What has that produced? Well, if you were a young man or a young woman in the year 1900, and you were, say, in a middle-class family, your life, more or less, was laid out before you. If you were a young lady, you were going to be a wife. If you were a young man, you were probably going to do whatever your father did for a living or something that closely approximates it. All right? Economies grow. Wealth grows. World War II happens. World War II brings women into the workforce, never to depart. Pretty soon, young man, young woman sitting in a middle-class household have what? Options. Choices. If I'm a young woman, I can marry or I can go to college. I can get a job. I can get a career. As a young man, I have similar choices. I don't have to do what my father did. I don't have to be limited to, say, some sort of menial labor. I could go work in a factory, and that factory job actually paid pretty well back then. Or I could go to college, and college wasn't brutally expensive. Right? Throughout all of this, whether it's the man or the woman, what do they have? They have choices, right? Now enter into this marriage, right? I wasn't stuck marrying somebody who lived within my town or lived close by. If I enter into marriage, I have options as well, other ways out, right? All of these choices that people are being presented with, that we see offered to them, are choices that what? They make. And why do they make them? Well, they make them because it pleases them, right? I'm either going to go work in a factory or I'm going to go to college based on what? What I want, what I like, what I want to do with my life. Marriage then gets placed into these same categories. I'm going to choose to marry or not get married. If I choose to marry, I'm going to choose to marry who I want to. Why am I going to choose to marry that person? Because it pleases me to do so, right? That's what's driving me. All of these options, all of these choices, all of these paths that I'm taking in life that before used to be significantly limited, now they're in abundance. I'm making all of these choices, taking all of the forks in the road that I take because it pleases me to do so. It fulfills me, it fulfills my needs, it fulfills my desires, it allows me to be happy, right? Well, when you enter into marriage with that presupposition, things are bound to go sideways. Marriage, even Christian marriage, is difficult. So what happens? Pretty soon, those reasons that led you to marry this person, or those needs that you felt needed to be met, change. Pretty soon, the difficulty of being with that person outweighs any happiness or benefit I seem to be getting from this relationship. And so we divorce. And we live in a country that has made divorce relatively easy. Right? Go down to the courthouse, file some paperwork, in a couple of months it's done. And you go about your life, continuing to choose what makes you happy. Right? It may very well be that marriage wasn't designed to make people happy, but had a different purpose altogether. Last week, remember, to understand marriage, we needed to go back. And not back to just Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We had to go back before that. Because Genesis 2 isn't where marriage begins. Marriage, as we see it fleshed out in a human sense, is modeled after something. And that model is Christ and the church. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Right? The church was God's purpose from the very beginning. The book of life, in which Christ's bride has her name written, all of our names, that book was written before the foundations of the world. Right? Marriage is something very different, very distinct. Right? Marriage is a picture of God's union and promise and covenant with his church. Therefore, I would say that it makes sense that the purpose of human marriage, right, our purpose, is to demonstrate the covenant relationship that Christ has with the church to the world. Our earthly marriages are models, examples of Christ's promise to the church. What do we take from that? Well, one, that marriage is bigger than you or I. Right? Marriage isn't just about me. It isn't about my happiness, my fulfillment. There's more to it than that. Secondly, we see that it is based on something permanent and precious. It's based on Christ's work on behalf of the church. What did Christ purchase his bride with? His blood, his life. When I enter into marriage, my life is not my own. We saw last week that our bodies aren't even our own, are they? Paul says that our bodies belong not to me, but to my spouse. It's this foundation that Paul then deals with these next two topics. And the next two topics in 1 Corinthians 7 are divorce and marriage to an unbelieving spouse. And so in dealing with divorce, we'll see that as our first point, we'll look at the permanence of marriage, right? The permanence of marriage. And as we deal with marriage to an unbelieving spouse, we'll look at the grace of marriage. Everything that God does is based on grace, isn't it? Unmerited favor. And so we begin with this idea of the permanence of marriage. Just two verses, right? To the married I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Well, why does Paul say that? Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, taught on this during his earthly ministry. It's recorded in the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 9. It's recorded in Mark 10. You could look at Matthew 5 as well. But Christ himself offered teaching on this. That distinguishes it, I think, from our second point, where Paul's going to say, I, not the Lord, right? The Lord may not have spoken explicitly to marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, but he did speak explicitly concerning divorce. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees, as they often do, try to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees come to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Remember Moses, this is how Jesus is going to conclude. Moses allowed the Israelites to divorce by simply writing a piece of paper. This was done, as Jesus would say, for the hardness of their hearts. Moses accommodating the hardness of their hearts. It was not, however, consistent with the purpose of God. Christ answers the Pharisees' question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. His response is important for a couple of reasons. One, it forms the foundation of what he's going to teach, but two, it also teaches us that Jesus seems to believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are actually real, right? God did make them male and female. God did put Adam and Eve together, right? He's not treating Genesis as if it's some sort of fairy tale or metaphor. So, God has put together. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is Christ's teaching. He gives one exception, Divorce is permissible when it involves immorality, adultery. Why the exception? Well, in Matthew 5 and 6, he will equate adultery to murder, right? Adultery is that grievous. Adultery is grievous because of what marriage is based upon. If marriage is based upon Christ and the church, if marriage is a picture of union, a union, for instance, that has existed between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit since before time began. Think of what adultery does within those confines, within that model, within what marriage is, not just represents, but what it is. Right? To commit adultery is to hate one's own flesh. It's to sin against not only your spouse, not only your children, but against yourself. It's heinous. It violates the covenant. It is the complete opposite of what Christ would do. Christ has promised his bride, the church, blessings. Yes? Blessings. Could you ever imagine Christ taking those blessings and pouring them out on pagans and withholding them from his bride, from us? Your Bible would never read that way because Christ would never conduct himself that way. The exception is there simply because adultery is so heinous. Right? But we see Christ's clear teaching. Right? What God has put together, let no man separate. Let me read you this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. God makes your marriage indissoluble and protects it from every danger that may threaten it from within and without. He will be the guarantor of its indissolvability. It is a blessed thing to know that no power on earth, no temptation, no human frailty can dissolve what God holds together. Indeed, anyone who knows that may say confidently, what God has joined together can no man put asunder. Free from all the anxiety that is always characteristic of love, you can now say to each other with complete and confident assurance, we can never lose each other now. By the will of God, we belong to each other till death. What Bonhoeffer is doing there is taking that statement, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart, and seeing in it God's active hand, God putting two people together. When you are married, when you enter into that covenant, you change. You are changed. It isn't just a metaphor, and it isn't just spiritual. And a level that we can't understand that Paul refers to as mystery, you become one flesh. God's active hand does that. What Bonhoeffer is saying is take confidence in that. Take confidence in understanding and knowing that God has done this and done this for you. And your marriage is then as certain as God's promises themselves. That's a remarkable encouragement. It's the opposite of fear. Fear, trepidation, can corrupt and cloud a marriage, can't it? If Jessica and I are always afraid that one of us is going to leave the other one, that's a problem, isn't it? But if, despite our disagreements, some mild, some severe, if we both have the understanding that divorce is simply not an option, that that's not going to happen. It's not on the table, it's not a threat, it's not anything. That makes those disagreements easier to work through, doesn't it? It makes grace and forgiveness easier to give and easier to model. Forgiveness is key in understanding these verses. Forgiveness is key as it's something that we have to give our spouses almost every day. I have to give Jessica forgiveness. She has to give me forgiveness. Just like Christ has to forgive me every single day. This is the picture. Sometimes marriages, even Christian marriages, do end in divorce. for various reasons. There is forgiveness in that too. There is unfortunately no sin that a Christian can't commit. His grace is sufficient. God gives us the model. He gives us the calling. He gives us the grace to walk according to this calling. And this command goes to both parties, right? The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. Don't read into those two different words. It's cultural context. As we read in Matthew 19, a man could write a piece of paper, hand it to his wife, and she's divorced. They're divorced, right? A woman couldn't do that. A woman would generally just leave, hence separation. Neither one of those two things is permissible. But God gives grace. God gives grace. And we see this grace in our second point, in our second teaching. Paul moves from divorce into the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now this, it's generally understood, is not, shouldn't be thought of as license to marry an unbeliever. Right? 2 Corinthians 6 tells us not to be unequally yoked. So I, as a Christian, don't enter into marriage with a known unbeliever with the idea that, hey, based on this, maybe I'll get him saved or her saved. That's not what this is talking about. This could be talking about one of two things, right? The first is two unbelievers married, and this is the context in Corinthians, in Corinth. The gospel has come to Corinth. People are being saved and added to the church. Well, just because a husband gets saved, does that mean the wife automatically gets saved? No. And vice versa. So now you have these mixed households. What do we do about that? What's another way that this could come about? Because, again, within our church, I don't know that we have any situation like this. But this could come about another way as well. There was a young woman that we knew at seminary, and she was married. They married during college. They were in Bible college together. Her husband pastors a small church. They go to seminary. After a year of seminary, he decides that he's no longer a Christian, that the Bible isn't true, that Jesus isn't real, renounces his faith. Now he's removed from the school, obviously, and removed from their church. Now they went to a very large church, and the church didn't do much for her. So she ended up at a church that we attended and served at. This is very real for her. Because now, despite what she thought she was getting into when she married, this is where she's at. She's married to an unbeliever. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, what does Paul say, right? If a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Right? So, a spouse being a believer, another spouse, male or female, being an unbeliever, whether that comes about during marriage, whether that comes about however it comes about, right, is not automatically grounds for divorce. I can't say, well, I got saved, he's not a Christian, I get to divorce him now. That's not how we live. She didn't have grounds for divorce. She had to live, and it wasn't easy, as you can imagine. But God's grace was sufficient. And that grace that exists for the believer, I think Paul teaches here, overflows to the rest of the household. This is the meaning of Paul saying in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. We have to be careful about how we interpret holy. Holy doesn't mean saved. It doesn't mean that they get converted. It doesn't mean that they become Christians simply because they're married to a believer. We know that because of verse 16. Verse 16, Paul holds out salvation as a possibility. So holy can't mean that. That word holy, like most words, has a range of meaning, doesn't it? Right? Holy, distinct, set apart, different. Right? I think we go with different, distinct. Her presence in that household alone changed the household. Right? She was able to make sure that her children went to church. She had a 2-year-old at the time. The believing spouse brings that grace to the table. Right? That household is going to be different simply by the presence of that believer. God's grace, in a sense, overflows. And we could use that word spiritually. We may use it temporally as well. God's blessing can pour out. And I'm not talking about health and wealth. But I think God provides and cares for his children. Right? And in that act of caring for his child, the rest of the household is going to benefit from it. This is what Paul is talking about here. If marriage is an example, a picture of God's covenant arrangement with the church, if it's a picture of Christ's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, is it magnified, or those things magnified, any more than in this situation that Paul's talking about here? A believer married to an unbeliever. The gospel can be seen clearly. If you're a child being raised in that environment, you ought to see very clearly a difference between the believing parent and the unbelieving parent. There's so much opportunity for God's grace in this situation. Up to and including salvation. Verse 6, faith in an ideal situation bears witness. Right? It testifies in ways that words sometimes cannot. When a believing mother teaches her child to have patience, it carries weight because he's probably seeing his mother have patience because of the situation she's in, and vice versa. Right? Every aspect of the gospel walk is being fleshed out for all to see, and not just the people within the household. The people outside the household see it as well. Friends see it. Family sees it. Paul acknowledges that this can be an incredibly powerful tool in the hands of God, because it can be something that brings people to faith. Now, what do we see in verse 15? He allows for what we would call desertion, right? But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So as we work through this situation, how do we deal with it pastorally? Well, if he was willing to stay with her, then she had a biblical obligation to stay with him and to live faithfully in that marriage. To me, I think the story has, I guess, a happy ending. I don't know. Depends on how you read it or see it. The hope was that he would come back to faith, right? He did not. But after probably a decade, he left her. She was free. She was free. And from what I understand, she is remarried to a Christian man. Praise God. Praise God. Marriage is maligned by the world, right? It has been turned into just another tool, just another arrangement, just another relationship designed to make me happy, to meet my needs, to make me complete. I read an article the other day. Unfortunately, I'm getting older. I think the algorithm knows it, because it starts giving me really depressing articles to read. But one of them is, you know, the loneliness that comes with old age. And the loneliness that comes with old age is not because your friends are dying off, right? The loneliness that comes with old age comes with the realization that all of your perceived friendships and relationships were really just a function of geographic proximity, work environments, patterns in your life. That once those patterns change, once your geography changes, guess what? Those friendships often die off, don't they? The relationships often die off. They were all friendships and relationships of what? Convenience. That's what the world has turned marriage into. It's a relationship of convenience. When it's inconvenient, call an attorney. Call an attorney. The church ought not to view marriage that way. We ought not to. And I don't think we as a church do. But there's quite a few people that call themselves Christians that probably see and hear what I am saying today as being very, very different. If marriage is truly grounded in what Christ has done for the church, and what Christ is doing for the church, and what Christ will complete for the church, then that ought to impact how we live, how we walk in our marriage, how we treat our spouse, how we view ourselves in light of our relationship. It's not about me. It's not about my happiness. It's not about my fulfillment. It's not about any of those things. God uses marriage in my life, in your life, as a tool. It sanctifies. Jessica sanctifies me. My children are little sin mirrors. And I don't mean to embarrass them, right? But the sins of the Father pass to the Son. There are things that I see him doing that I don't like. You want to know why I don't like them? Not because I don't like him, because they're things that I do that I don't like. And when I see him doing it, I can't ignore it in my own heart, can I? And it grates on me. It's designed to, right? It's designed to. Marriage conforms us to our Savior. It puts to death that selfishness, that desire that it's all about me. Right? Can't be all about me. Can't be. Nothing is all about me. My salvation isn't all about me. The church isn't all about me. Why would marriage be? Right? No, it is a tool. It is a blessing. It is a gift from God. So, I speak to mostly married people in here. Walk in the light of the Lord's covenant grace. The same faithfulness that Christ has demonstrated to us as a church is available in your marriage. It is available to you. You are, in fact, called to it. So let us walk in that grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, every good gift comes from you. And Father, sometimes the greatest gifts of all are the most difficult to accept. Our spouses, our families, they are all at once the greatest blessings in our lives, and sometimes the greatest difficulties as well. But Father, you have made it that way. You have made it so for our benefit, for your purpose, for your glory. So Father, I pray that our marriages would glorify you, that our families would glorify you, that we would reflect your faithfulness, your gospel, your truth, not only to one another, but to the world as well. We thank you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.